The Gospel of Matthew in your Bibles, and the 27th chapter. Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 27. Matthew has come to the point in his Gospel where he has concluded relating the trials of Jesus Christ. Those trials really being two-part, or two trials really, with various aspects. The first having been before the Jews, a Jewish trial, and then the civil trial before Pilate and Herod, who ruled the region that Christ was from up in Galilee. And the conclusion of the trials before Pilate and Herod is that there is nothing worthy of death in Christ. Pilate gave his testimony, "I find no guilt in him." He testified to the crowd. Herod didn't find anything wrong with him. And yet Pilate will cave in to the pressure of the Jews. He is fearful of antagonizing the Jews by setting Christ free. And so he concluded with that dramatic gesture of his own innocence in condemning Christ when he called for water in verse 24 of chapter 27, washed his hands, symbolizing the fact that he is innocent of innocent blood in condemning Jesus Christ. The crowd of Jews with their leaders agree to that. His blood will be upon us and upon our children, where the nation of Israel takes responsibility for the death of Christ. We noted that you have to note both the national guilt of Israel, but the individual guilt of every single person who ever lived. Because he was dying for us personally and individually, and it was our sin that sent him to the cross. So as a nation, Israel is guilty. As an individual, all of us stand guilty before God for the death of his son. In verse 26, Pilate now turns Jesus over for crucifixion. Barabbas is released. The guilty, lawless murderer goes free. And the spotless Lamb of God will go to the cross. And Christ is now scourged in anticipation of the crucifixion. To realize and remind ourselves that crucifixion was the climax of a whole series of events to bring suffering and humiliation and agony to Jesus Christ. And these events leading up to crucifixion are going to be much more severe than we often understand or grasp. In fact, they will be so severe that the Scripture tells us that he is going to be marred more than any man. In fact, when they get done abusing Christ in preparation for crucifixion, you would have had a hard time recognizing him. That's how severe his suffering will be. Come back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah and the 52nd chapter. A section that goes with chapter 53, which is that great prophecy of the suffering and death of the Messiah of Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people," note, "so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Picturing here the agony that Christ goes through, climaxing with the crucifixion. He's going to suffer more than anyone has ever suffered. And the abuse that he will take will be evident even in gazing upon him. Because he has not only the physical abuse that he will suffer, but the agony of being the sin bearer for all humanity. And the result is tremendous suffering for Jesus Christ. In Matthew 27 and verse 26, when we're told that Pilate delivered Christ over to be scourged, that's a tremendous punishment in and of itself. It was not unusual for people to die as a result of scourging. The scourging was a whip, had a handle on it, then leather thongs. And in the ends of the leather thongs, there were bound pieces of sharp bone and metal, lead or brass. And the person was beaten on the back, usually two soldiers assigned the task of beating the person. The Jews had a law that you could only get 40 stripes. If you gave 41 and the person died, then the person doing the beating was accountable. So they always stopped one short. But you got to remember, the Romans had no such law. They weren't bound by Jewish law in their scourging. And scourging with this kind of instrument resulted in the back being totally lacerated. In fact, as you read about this, you'll find that it was not unusual even for the inner organs of the body to be laid open, because the scourging was that severe. Now, that was in preparation for the crucifixion. So Matthew passes over it rather quickly. Does not go into the agonizing details, which would be all too familiar to the people of his day. And you simply read, Jesus, he scourged. But we need to stop and remind ourselves of what that entailed. And I'd encourage you, we're not going to be going into great detail on the scourging and the actual physical things involved in crucifixion. I encourage you to get a Bible dictionary or a Bible encyclopedia and sit down and read about scourging. Read what it says about crucifixion so that you really can understand something of the suffering that is going on in this form of death. It was forbidden by Roman law, incidentally, to scourge Roman citizens. That was reserved for the lowest criminals. Now, with verse 27, and this will go on down through verse 31, the Roman soldiers take over the abuse of Christ as a criminal being prepared for crucifixion. Verse 27, we read, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole cohort around him." And now they are going to center their abuse on him, mocking him, beating him, making him an object of ridicule. And this is in line with the prophecy of Christ himself. Back up to chapter 20 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. And verse 17. "And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death,'" now note, "'and will deliver him up to the Gentiles.'" And that's what's happening now in Matthew. Christ is being turned over to the Roman soldiers, the Gentiles, to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. So the Jews turn him over to the Romans, and the Romans scourge him and mock him and then crucify him. So even the events taking place in Matthew 27 are in accord with the revealed prophecies of Scripture. When it says in verse 27 of chapter 27, they took him into the praetorium, that would be into the governor's residence. Remember, the Jews would not go in there because of the feast, lest they be defiled. But now that the decision is made, Christ becomes a prisoner of Rome officially, a condemned criminal. And even though Pilate tried to wash his hands, you'll note in verse 24 he washes his hands, but in verse 26 he delivers him over for scourging and to his soldiers for crucifixion. He could not extricate himself from responsibility in dealing with Jesus Christ. So in the governor's residence, perhaps the castle of Antonia, that was built right there near the temple area, for overseeing that area, and would become the residence of Pilate when he was there, this abuse takes place in the presence of the Romans. Verse 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Probably the short kind of military cloak worn by a Roman soldier or a civilian authority. It's to mock the cape of a king. So they take this military garment and drape it over his shoulders. Now as a mock king's robe. In verse 29, after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. A crown of thorns. Many of you have seen the picture of the coins from this period of time with Tiberius Caesar's image on it. And around his head is plaited a crown of branches. Now the crown of thorns mocks that kingly crown of Tiberius. They put a reed in his hand to imitate the scepter of a king. So now he has the cloak of a king and a mock crown and a scepter. Now they proceed, at the end of verse 29, they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And you can be sure that this was a delight to the Romans. The antagonism and the hatred and spite that existed between the Romans and the Jews is quite clear. Now here's the opportunity for these Roman soldiers, crude lot that they were, to take one who is a professing king of the Jews and to make a mockery of him. So having dressed him with the mock garments of a king, they now bow down and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." You know, it's an awesome sight when you stop and think about a passage like Philippians chapter 2. And in verses 9 to 11, the Scripture tells us that God has given Christ a name which is above every name in order that at the knee of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. You see here these Roman soldiers, calloused and indifferent, failing to realize the irony of what is going on as they mock Christ as King of the Jews. There comes going to come a time when they will bow down before him with the full recognition of that one that they mocked in ridicule is none other than not only the King of the Jews, but the Lord of all. But here it's just a cause of opportunity for mockery. In verse 30, they spat on him, took the reed, and began to beat him on the head. Now, again, Roman soldiers, calloused and cruel. You can be sure that the punishment meted out here was very severe. Again, Matthew passes over it with just the comment, but Isaiah has given us some insight into the degree of the punishment here. These Roman soldiers are free to do whatever they want with Christ as long as they don't kill him, because he must die by crucifixion. But Pilate now has turned him over to them. He has no real interest, concern, or care on how they treat him before they crucify him. After they had mocked him, they took his robe off, put his garments on him, and led him away to crucify him. Now he has been prepared for crucifixion. And in verses 32 down through verse 44, Matthew is going to record the events of the crucifixion itself. And you're going to note as we move through this section, there's going to be a strong emphasis on the fulfillment of Scripture. This is the climax of all of the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of man down to this point has anticipated the death of the Son of God on the cross. So now Matthew is going to constantly remind us that the Scripture is being fulfilled in what is taking place here. It's an awful event. but it is an event within the plan and purpose of God. Just take note, and then we'll see them as we go through. In verse 34, Psalm 69 and verse 21 will be referred to. In verse 35, Psalm 22 and verse 18. In verse 39, Psalm 22 and verse 7. In verse 43, Psalm 22 and verse 8. And then there will be more as you get down later in the chapter as well. Psalm 22 becomes a key psalm in this whole section, including that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 32. As they were coming out, they found a certain Cyrenian named Simon. This man they pressed into service to bear his cross. You know, the people associated with Christ during these events become significant. We've seen that through the trials of Christ. That's also true now as we come to the crucifixion. Mockery is going to be a continual theme through this section. And there are going to be five groups of people or individuals seen in this section. The first we just mentioned, Simon of Cyrene. Then there are going to be the Roman soldiers. Then there's going to be those who are just the passerbys, those who just happened along the road and were observing. There are going to be the Jewish leaders, chief priests, scribes, and elders. Then there are going to be the two thieves that are crucified with him. We're going to see through each of these the part they play. And were for all but the first, Simon, mockery and ridicule is going to be a part of their response. As we're told in verse 32, they were coming out. They found a certain Cyrenian, Simon from Cyrene. And Cyrene is what we know as modern Libya. This Simon, who lived in modern Libya, Cyrene, evidently had journeyed to Jerusalem for the feast. Christ has been so weakened by the afflictions that he has already suffered that he is unable to bear the cross. Part of the punishment for a person to be crucified was he had to drag his cross to the place of crucifixion. And so as he carries this cross through the streets of the city, it is a strong warning to everyone of the results of opposing Rome or committing crime against the laws of Rome. But Christ has been too weakened by what he has already suffered. And so they draw into service this man called Simon. Now, we don't know much about Simon. But there may be some indication in Scripture that Simon is a believer, or as a result of these events, he becomes a believer. Just look at two passages. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And verse 21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. And now note how Mark identifies him. The father of Alexander and Rufus, that he might bear the cross. Some indication that Mark knows that his readers know who Alexander and Rufus are. When I tell you about Simon, that's the father of Alexander and Rufus. There would be no point in making that mention if you did not expect your readers to know who Alexander and Rufus are. Now turn over to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And verse 13. Paul giving his greetings. In Romans 16, 13 he says, "Greet Rufus." Remember? Simon, father of Alexander and Rufus. Now he says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Paul enjoyed a close relationship with this family. So we can't say for sure, but it seems that there may be indication that this Simon, if not a believer already, becomes a believer through this contact and ends up with a family, at least, who are believers. Rufus being a choice man in the Lord. Come back to Matthew 27. They're taking him out of the city. According to Mosaic law, the sin offering is executed outside the city. Criminals are executed outside the city. And Jesus Christ, in accord with the law of the Old Testament, will go outside the city to die. He is the sin bearer. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, make a point of this. You can just jot it down. Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13. That Christ has gone out of the city to die. And so the application to those Jews is we ought to be willing to abandon Judaism and go out to Jesus Christ as well. So even in these details, Jesus Christ is fulfilling not only the direct prophecies, but the pictures and types of himself in the Old Testament. That as the sin offering, he is going outside the city to die. And it's true also that the criminals were executed outside the city. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of the skull. Golgotha is the Aramaic word for a place of the skull. We're familiar with the Latin word for skull, which is Calvary. So Golgotha and Calvary basically mean the same thing. Golgotha is an Aramaic word. Calvary is a Latin word, both referring to the skull or the place of the skull. Probably a reference to the hill where he was crucified, which seemed to have the image of a skull as you look at it from a certain perspective. That site being popularly identified even today. And there is a hill there outside Jerusalem that does have the appearance of a skull as you look at it from certain angles. That's where he goes to be crucified. In verse 34, when he gets there, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. After tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. This goes back to Psalm 69 and verse 21, where they give him gall and vinegar to drink. The psalmist spoke of that in Psalm 69 and verse 21. But Christ will not drink it in verse 34. The point of what was given here was a Jewish practice. In Proverbs 31:6, we're told to give strong drink to him that is perishing. So the Jews took this literally, and they offered this strong drink to those who were about to be executed. Part of the purpose was to somewhat deaden the senses to the suffering that was about to take place. But Christ is unwilling to take anything that will in any way soften the impact of what he is about to experience. So he turns down this drink. And when he dies, when he experiences that agony on the cross, it will be with all his senses intact, suffering to the fullest possible degree the agony of our death. Verse 35. When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them, casting lots. And again, going back to the Old Testament, to the Psalms, and we'll look at that passage in a moment. Matthew passes over the crucifixion so quickly. When they crucified him, they divided up his garments. Doesn't go through anything of what the terrible agony of crucifixion really entailed, of being laid on that cross. I take it the indication here is it would have been the T-shaped cross that we are familiar with. Because when Christ is hung on the cross, it says they put the sign above him, King of the Jews, which would indicate that that one section of the cross extended above his head, and there was nailed the tablet that gave the cause of crucifixion. They would lay the person on the cross, on the ground, nail his hands and feet to that cross, and then stand it upright in the ground. Matthew passes over all of that. The agony that would be suffered as he died there. Because remember, Matthew and the other gospel writers are writing in a day when everybody had opportunity to observe crucifixion. It was a common practice of the Romans. And they always did the crucifying in a public place, so that the horror of that death would be intimidating to anyone who might consider rebelling against the law of Rome. So there's no need for Matthew to go into that. How a person would hang there and suffer. And death could come in a short time. Death could come in a matter of days, not hours. A healthy young man might survive for 3 days on the cross. Christ has undergone such intense suffering already, his death will come quickly. In fact, when the Roman soldiers come to examine him, they'll be surprised he's dead already. But keep in mind all he suffered in anticipation of this. And I encourage you to take some time to read, as I mentioned, a description of the crucifixion and death by crucifixion. We have reason as believers to be specially interested in this, because it was for us that he was dying there. That was my place he was taking. That was my suffering he was bearing. And so as we read that and understand something of the agony that he is undergoing. Now, the cross was a terrible death, but for the Jews it had an added dimension. Because the Old Testament law pronounced a curse on anyone who hung on a tree. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. Deuteronomy, chapter 21. Verse 22, and if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. Now note this, becomes an important statement in the New Testament. For he who is hanged is cursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gave you as an inheritance. Under Old Testament law, was sometimes done where the person being executed was especially offensive. After they had executed him by stoning, then they would hang his body on a tree. And that marked him out as one cursed by God. But then before nightfall, they were to take him down and bury him so the land was not defiled. It was a brand, an identification. Here is one cursed by God, because God said, the one who hangs on a tree is cursed by me. So it went beyond being executed, but being executed and then identified as one under a curse of God. Now, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, this statement in Deuteronomy is taken and applied to Jesus Christ. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written. Then he quotes from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And as you come to the New Testament, the Jews identified the death of crucifixion with that curse of God as well, because here was one being hung on a tree, literally nailed to a tree, the cross. And when Christ did that, he was under the curse of God. And that becomes crucial. God can offer you and me forgiveness apart from anything we do, because Christ has become a curse in our place. You see the folly and foolishness and tragedy of people who think they can be saved because they do good works? because they've been baptized, because they belong to a church, because they have done anything, Christ had to become a curse of God in our place so that God could offer us salvation. It's a failure to understand the issue of personal sin and guilt before God. We are under the curse of God, which demands our death. And Jesus Christ is paying that penalty for us as he hangs on the cross. Come back to Matthew chapter 27. And in verse 35, we're told that they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. It fell to those soldiers who did the crucifying, nailed him to the cross, stood the cross up, and then watched guard. They got to divide the garments of the crucified. It becomes rather morbid, doesn't it? You get some idea of the callousness of these Roman soldiers, the crudeness of these men, for whom death was a way of life, that here they could execute men in such a cruel, painful way, and then in the very shadow of those cross, sit down now and say, now here, you get this part of his garment, you get this part of his garment, I get this. And that's what they're doing with the garments of Christ. We're told in John 19 that they divide up all the garments except his outer cloak. The outer cloak was woven in one piece, and they did not want to tear that piece of garment, that piece of cloth. So they cast lots for his garment. Now, this section has made several references to Psalm 22, and I want you to turn back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. And you're going to have a description here of the crucifixion and events associated with it. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. Now note here, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. A description of crucifixion as you hung there. The pressure that was applied to the joints resulted in the joints dislocating. So here David writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, anticipating the agony of the death of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And as you read a description of crucifixion, especially if you do it by a medical person, they'll describe for you how the body dehydrates and the loss of fluids in the body. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I never cease to be amazed as I read the Old Testament. Hear the writing of David, written 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Christ. How specific God is. Who else but God could have unfolded such precise details regarding the death of the Son of God? I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Another indication is he hung there, gaunt. And all the bones with the pressure visible. Note verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Isn't that interesting? God didn't just summarize. They did both. They divided his garments, and they cast lots for them. Because they divided all the garments but one, and for that they cast lots. Here these Roman soldiers, calloused and indifferent to who's dying on that cross, just concerned about their garments, but fulfilling what God prophesied 1,000 years earlier. Remarkable how you see God using sinful, wicked men to accomplish his glorious purposes of redemption. Come back to Matthew chapter 27. Verse 36, then they sat down and began to keep watch over him. You remember, Roman soldiers were responsible for their charges. If anyone came and took down one of these crucified people and escaped with them, then the Roman soldiers in charge would be crucified in their place. So you can be sure Roman soldiers didn't lose many prisoners. They had good reason to watch carefully. They put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It was customary practice. The Romans would always have the place of crucifixion on a public road, because they not only wanted to execute criminals, but they wanted to instill fear in the populace. They also made a practice of nailing a tablet at the top of the cross, which would state the reason why this man was dying. And that would be a word of warning. You'll hang on a cross like this if you commit this offense. The offense of Jesus, as far as the Romans is concerned, is he is a king in opposition to Caesar. So Pilate has nailed to his cross, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Isn't it amazing how God takes control? But here he has a Roman godless governor make a declaration to the world of that time who Jesus is as he hangs on the cross. The King of the Jews. Now, turn over to John 19. The Jews had a real problem with that statement. And in John 19 and verse 20, after we're told that Pilate put the inscription that Jesus is the King of the Jews on the cross, verse 20, "Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek." You see, they wanted everybody to know the offense. The chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." You see, he has no reason now to give in to the Jews. They can't accuse him before Caesar of disloyalty. I executed him. And I executed him because he was the King of the Jews. So it's the way you see Pilate trying at least to get a last word in with the Jews that have forced him into a position that he despised. I crucified him as the King of the Jews. Well, Pilate's way of saying, "I've crucified your king." Now that statement above the cross becomes significant for the passage over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Remember? It says there that all of our offenses, all of our sins, all of our guilt before God was taken out of the way by God because he nailed it to the cross of Christ. And that's the picture that Colossians 2:14 is portraying. That the wages of sin is death, but my sins were nailed to Christ's cross. So that's why I am personally responsible for his death. Because I could stand there, you could stand there, and you could read the list of your sins, and from God's perspective, they're nailed to the cross of Christ. That's why God can forgive me. The penalty for sin is death. You're under the curse. Yes, but Christ took the curse upon himself and died in my place. Those were my offenses on his cross. Remember, he's the Lamb of God without spot, without blemish. So our offenses nailed to his cross becomes a key thrust in the New Testament. Back in Matthew 27. Verse 38, there were two robbers crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. These may have been insurrectionists, the word for robber, also used of Barabbas, a word that carries the idea of an insurrectionist, one who had rebelled against Rome. And these may have been joined with Barabbas in his rebellion. Barabbas was scheduled to be executed with them. But Christ takes the place of Barabbas. That was interesting. One writer noted that there are three classes of mockers here. And they're going to come out as we look through this section. There are going to be the ignorant sinners, there are going to be the religious sinners, and there are going to be the condemned sinners. And all sinners, all mockers, Some are ignorant, some are religious, and some are condemned, but they're all in the same boat. Verse 39, those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Again, the Old Testament comes into play from Psalm 22. Just what the Old Testament said would happen. These passerby, as they pass the cross, they shake their heads in contempt at the seeming powerlessness of Christ. The audacity that he should claim to be the Messiah, the King, and look at him hanging on a cross. What a joke. How ridiculous. He can't even save himself, let alone the nation Israel. And they're wagging their head, they're shaking their head as an indication of scorn, of ridicule, of disgust. That's the attitude of the passerby. Little did they know. I like the way that it's put here. Those passing by, and that's a good translation. The way many people are in relation to Christ. They're just passing by. Their attitude is one of disdain. They don't have much to do with him, but what they do is one of mockery and disdain. They were saying, "You who destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." I mean, you made great boasts. You could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Even though he was talking about his body, they had picked up on what he said, but were misusing it. "You claim to be the Son of God. Is there anything the Son of God can't do?" I wonder, would your faith have been shaken if you had been standing there at the cross? I tried to think of myself if I had been there. Would you have had a hard time really, really believing that this could be the Son of God, the Creator of all that exists? I mean, could this really be him hanging on a cross, dying at the hands of godless men? That's what they're throwing in his face. "You claim to be the Son of God. You claim to be able to do the miraculous. Come on down." And he doesn't do it. Verse 41. "In the same way the chief priests, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him." Now, chief priests, scribes, and elders, that encompasses all the main bodies of the Sanhedrin, the religious governing people of Israel. These religious sinners, mocking him. They were saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross. Then we'll believe." No, they do not deny that he saved others. They do not deny the reality of his miracles. Remember, though, they had attributed those miracles to the devil. And now here's proof. I mean, there does reach a time when God gets his justice. And he deceived a lot of people with his miracles. But it comes right down to it. If he had that power from God, don't you think that he'd be down off that cross? "Come on down from the cross, then we'll believe." This has been the attitude of the religious people all along. "Do one more miracle for us. What sign do you show us? Give us proof." Now here at the very end, the miracles they've seen. They've seen Lazarus. They've testified to the reality of that miracle. They've seen other miracles, the healing, the resurrections. But now they say, "One more miracle. Come down from that cross." Do you think they would have really believed if he came down from that cross? They haven't been convinced by any other miracle. But now, if he did one more thing, it's like people today, "If I only had more proof, then I would believe." No, you wouldn't. Sin isn't convinced. Sinners aren't convinced by multiplying the proof. The issue is the unwillingness to believe. Back to Psalm 22 quickly. Psalm 22. Verse 6. Psalm 22, 6. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Sound familiar? Isn't it amazing? God 1,000 years earlier said exactly what people would say when they saw his Son on the cross. Exactly what God had prophesied. There's one other thing we have to take note of, and that's in verse 44 of Matthew 27. The robbers also who had been crucified were casting the same insult at him. So it's not only the passerby, it's not only the religious leaders, it's not only the Roman soldiers, but even those two men who are crucified with him are hurling the same insults at him. If you're really who you claim to be, why don't you deliver yourself and us with you? You're some Messiah hanging here on a cross. You don't have any more power than I have. Now, that doesn't surprise me, except something that Matthew doesn't tell us over in the book of Luke, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 tells us that one of these robbers, as he's termed, had a change of heart and a change of mind. As he hung there, exposed to the Son of God, he recognized who he was and believed in him. So we're told in Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong." We don't know what transpired that brought him to that conviction. He was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Isn't it amazing? There was one person there. Now, it amazes me, who is being crucified like Jesus Christ is, who is not being exposed to the miracles of Christ, who is not seeing the dynamic display of power, but seeing the Son of God in a position of seeming impotence. And he has no question, this is the Messiah of Israel. Those who had stood and observed great miracles didn't believe in him. Now here one who watches him die is convinced he's the Messiah with a kingdom. "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." Now, to me, that is one of the greatest statements of faith we have in all the Bible. That a man hanging on a cross could look at Jesus on the cross and say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Had no doubt this was the Messiah, and someday he would establish his kingdom, and he wanted to be part of it. Word of encouragement. Jesus said to him, "I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now you talk about a change in 24 hours. He started this day out as a condemned Roman criminal with no hope in life or eternity. By the end of the day, he's going to be in the glorious presence of God himself. What made the difference? They hurried up and baptized him. Not hardly. Not with Roman soldiers standing there. Well, he probably joined church. Not likely. There wasn't even a church in this day. Well, you know, the sacraments are important. Oh, they are. Well, I think he missed it. Whatever he did got him in, didn't it? What did he do? He believed in Jesus Christ. That was it. What a clear statement. What do I have to do? Believe in Jesus Christ. That he died for me. That he, the Son of God, died for me. And that's it. Oh, there's got to be more to it. Well, does this thief on the cross have any time to make restitution? Can he undo what he's done? "Lord, I'm going to live the best life that I could ever live." Oh, you are. Well, you've got about an hour and a half, 2-3 hours left, and you're going to spend it all in that spot, literally nailed to that spot. Not going to do much different with his life, is he? But he's going to be in heaven. You know what? There are going to be people who were church members and Sunday school teachers and leading citizens who are going to spend eternity in hell. Here's a man so vile by his own testimony he deserves to be crucified. He's going to spend it in the glory of God's presence. Why? Jesus Christ died. He became a curse for him. And when this man believed in Jesus Christ, he could be cleansed and forgiven and guaranteed of glory. The cross of Christ continues to be the focal point of history. This is the most important event for every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. Not only life, but eternity is determined by your response to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There can be nothing more significant. In 100 million years, it will matter how you responded to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Not whether you were baptized or not, not whether you were church members or not, not whether you did good works or not, whether you believed that Jesus Christ died to pay your penalty, whether you trusted Him as your Savior. Most of the people here missed it. The passerbys, the Roman soldiers, the religious leaders, but the thief on the cross trusted Him. The only issue is, what has been your response to the cross of Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Father, how we praise You for the awful, tragic events that we've been considering together. Lord, we're amazed that in Your perfect, glorious plan of redemption, the tragic crucifixion of the author of life was Your plan to provide redemption and forgiveness for all who would believe in Him. Lord, I pray for those who are exposed to this truth, that You in Your grace might cause them to see there is no hope but that hope that is found in Jesus Christ. That we might believe in Him, that we might know that we are forgiven and have the anticipation of glory in Your presence. We pray in Jesus' name.